Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this second chapter in the book of Haggai, Lord, and thank you for your efforts to encourage the workers on the temple back in Haggai's day, and thank you for your efforts to encourage us today in our building our spiritual temples today that we talked about last week, Lord. Please give me the words that you want me to share here relating to this chapter, and I pray, Lord, that you will accomplish through my lips what you want to accomplish here this evening. In Jesus' name. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. The first is God encourages the remnant to work on the temple by promising to be with them. And that's Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I also will have on the outline all the other verses that I cite. If you need to look those up, that'd be great. My second division is God encourages the remnant to work on the temple by promising that a whole lot of shaking will be going on. And that's Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, and chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. I've actually split that second division. And then my third division is the material in between. And that division is God encourages the remnant's work by revealing that their offerings were defiled, but promises future blessings. So that's where we're going. Let's go ahead and we will start out then with this first division. At the end of last week's lesson, we read, "They came and they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." Well, we saw that was actually on September 21st, 520 BC. Then we begin this week's lesson with another date in chapter 2, verse 1. And please do open your Bibles if you're not there. It says, "On the 21st day of the seventh month, the work of the Lord came..." I'm sorry, let me start over. "On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai." So this was less than a month after they began the work on the temple. The actual date was October 17, 520 BC. So it was, about 26 days later. And remember, they had stopped working for 16 years before they restarted again at the end of last week's lesson. They had quit because of discouragement and intimidation. God knows how easy it is to become discouraged and intimidated when we're serving Him. So he now sends a message through Haggai to the two leaders and the people to deal with both discouragement and intimidation. And what message does he give to help the remnant avoid discouragement and intimidation? If you skip verse 3 for a moment and look at verse 4, we read, God says, "But now be strong, all of you people in the Lord, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty." Now, just before this, in verse 3, God referred to the former temple, Solomon's. And he said this about it. He said, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Does it not seem like nothing?" We will see that God refers to the former temple for a number of reasons. One of them is that when it was begun, God said almost the same thing to Solomon through David. And remember, David was a prophet, that he says here now through Haggai. In 1 Chronicles 28:20, David said to Solomon, his son, this. He said, "Be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you until all the work on the temple of the Lord is finished." So God is reminding the remnant that the Lord promised to be with Solomon when Solomon built the former temple, and also implied that this meant that there was no reason to be discouraged or afraid or intimidated. In fact, history had shown that when God was with Solomon, the temple work was successful, and in fact, a very large temple was built. Now, this temple was smaller, so God's presence would certainly bring it to fruition. How does God's presence, being with workers and leaders, avoid their intimidation and their discouragement? God's being with his people had come to have a pretty well-defined meaning by this time. It meant that God was both with them, I mean, I should say, helping them as their sustainer and protector. Sustainer means provider. He provides for the needs of his people to carry out his work. He enables them to succeed, and he protects them while they're doing his work. His promise of his presence was almost always accompanied by a promise to bless his servants as well. He made that kind of promise a number of times in the Old Testament. One of them was to Isaac in Genesis 26:3. He made a similar promise to Jacob in Genesis 28:15. There, he said this. To Jacob, he said, I am with you and will watch over you whenever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God again appeared to Jacob a few chapters later in Genesis 31:3, and he told him this time, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Notice there's a trend here. See, God gives people a job or an assignment, and then he tells them, I will be with you. In Joshua's case, God said to him in chapter 1:5 of Joshua, he said this, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave or forsake you. So Joshua could look at how Moses experienced God's involvement through miracles and how God sustained Moses and the people. And he could interpret God's promise to be involved with Joshua in a similar way, on a similar basis. He then tells Joshua, very much like our remnant here in chapter 1:9, he said this, have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Repeatedly, God ties a command to his people to be strong and courageous with God's promise that he will be with them. Okay? Now I've got a question. If God is with us, how can we fail? You know, why do we need to be involved at all? Why can't God just do it without us? You know, this is one of those areas where God works with us, but not instead of us. He works with us, but not instead of us. He provides things that we need to succeed, but he also requires us to participate. We must decide to believe what he says is true in order to do our part for there to be success. In other words, God partners with us. He provides material things that we need, people, resources, and so on, and encourages us. But he still insists that we decide, using our will, our decision-making capacity, to do what he says. In other words, God is clearly indicating that he will not work alone when he tells us that he is with us. He is saying that he will not work without our cooperation, and yet we will be unable to succeed without God's involvement. And so that actually brings me to my first principle. My first principle is this. When God says that he will be with his people, he means he will work with us, but not instead of us. When God says that he will be with his people, he means that he will work with us, but not instead of us. One more time. When God says that he'll be with his people, he means that he will work with us, but not instead of us. He will enable, he will provide, sustain, orchestrate events, protect, and he will not do it without us. I'm not sure why, but he insists on human will and human involvement. He does this over and over. He does this in bringing people to salvation, in building his spiritual kingdom, the temple, on church, or church on earth. Think of Jesus' command in Matthew 28:18. Which is very similar in many ways to God's command here in Haggai, chapter 2:3. There in Matthew 28:18, Jesus says this. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me. He meant for our purposes that Jesus is really God Almighty, Lord Almighty, just like God identified himself in Haggai 2:3. Jesus has the power to provide everything we need to succeed, and he has the authority to command us to work, just like God Almighty. And then he goes on, he says, therefore, because he has this power, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Jesus' command is to go build the church, the temple, that is made up of these little individual temples of the Holy Spirit, like we've talked about these past 2 weeks. Each believer becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit when they believe the gospel. Ephesians 1:13 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 combine to tell us that. And then Ephesians 2:20 and 21 tells us that these individual believers, you might say individual temples of the Spirit, make up a collective temple of the Holy Spirit called the church. So Jesus says, therefore, meaning because Jesus has all this power and authority, he can and does command us to go make disciples, baptize, and teach. Those three jobs are our work, and he has the authority to order us to do it. And then he finishes by saying this. He says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. By telling us that he is with us, he is picking up on all of this Old Testament imagery to say that he is not only ordering us to disciple, baptize, and teach, he's going to enable, sustain, orchestrate events, and encourage us. He is commanding us, but he is also indicating that he will be with us, but not instead of us, in the efforts to build his church here on earth. It means both his involvement and our effort are needed to disciple, baptize, and teach in order to create new believers. Think about this. You know, when you think about it, see, God could have simply spoken the temple into existence in Haggai's day, right? I mean, he did that in Genesis 1:1. I mean, he spoke the earth into existence. He spoke the universe into existence. But God chose to involve humans and their individual wills in building his physical temple. And he has chosen to involve us and our wills in building his spiritual temples. Isn't it amazing? I mean, he actually condescends to using his words to encourage and prompt us to obey him, like here in Haggai, like he did with Moses and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua, and does for us in Matthew 28:18. He doesn't use his word to just order these things into existence. So what does it mean? Well, it means, number one, that it's wrong to simply say, let go and let God do it. God works with us, but not instead of us, in saving people. And he does that in sanctifying us as well. Does that mean that we get the credit for people's salvation? Not at all. See, God is still appropriately given the credit because he provides everything that we need for our salvation and for everybody else's. Think about that. Number one, you know, he provided Jesus as the substitutionary atonement for our sin so that we could have peace with God. And he provides his word, which he tells us is the only way that we can develop saving faith in Romans 10. Number three, he commands his servants to deliver his word, disciple, teach, and baptize, like we just talked about in Matthew 28:18. So everything that we need for salvation comes from God. You could say, well, you know, we still need some human initiative here, right? To go out and be evangelists, to obey God. That's not so easy, right? But that brings me to a fourth thing that he does. Even then, God tells us in Ezekiel 36:27 that his Spirit, whom again he puts in all people when they believe the gospel, will do this, will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to follow my laws. That's what he tells us in Ezekiel 36:27. That he will influence us. He will move us to obey his word. In fact, I think he actually uses God's word to do this, to influence us, like he is in this lesson this week. So God does everything, just short of actually making the decision for us to believe the gospel to save us. He provided the sacrifice. He created the gospel. He commands its distribution. He created the word to make people wise for salvation. And then he sends his Spirit to give those who will believe the gospel the desire to obey him. And you know, he even does more than that. You might say a fifth thing that he does is he gives great rewards to induce us to exercise our wills to obey him. He promises earthly blessings to the remnant here. And later on, he promises tremendous blessings to us as well from obedience. Again, God provides everything we need to succeed, but he works with us, but not instead of us. One final thought on this topic before we move on. Some people actually could characterize our relationship with God when it comes to salvation as symbiotic. Symbiotic is an English word that's made up of actually two Greek words. One of the Greek words is sym, S-Y-M, meaning with or together, and the other is biosis, B-I-O-S-I-S, meaning life. It refers in biology to two organisms that live together, often for their mutual benefit. Sometimes it's one is a parasite on the other, which is probably more like what we are. But anyway, God being with us gives us all kinds of benefits. But is it mutual in any way? In other words, does God gain anything from working with us? The answer is that he really does. What is it that he gains? Pleasure. You know, if we look back in last week's lesson, one of the reasons that God told the remnant that God wanted them to build the house was, quote, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, end quote. Remember that? That he would take pleasure in it. So does God actually take pleasure in our obedience when we tell others about Jesus and his death on the cross, the gospel, when we're building his temple today? I think he clearly does. It's strongly inferred in Matthew 10:32, where Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Think about that. When you tell somebody what Jesus has done for us and for them, then Jesus says to the Father, you know, Bill just shared the gospel, or Jan just shared the gospel. That gives pleasure to God. Paul explains in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 how he, quote, with the help of God, dared to tell you, meaning the Thessalonians, his gospel in spite of strong opposition, end quote. And then describes one of his motives in verse 4, and this is the important part. We are not trying to please men, but God, Paul says. Paul frequently spoke of obedience as pleasing to God. It was one of Paul's motivations, was to please God. You know, we also know from Luke, chapter 15, verse 10, that there is, quote, rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, end quote. So you actually give the God of the universe pleasure by working with him to expand and build his spiritual temple on this earth. Isn't that amazing? Well, you think about that. When you are struggling to carry out the Great Commission, if you're obedient, you actually give God pleasure. You can actually give him pleasure. Isn't that amazing? All right, second division. God encourages the remnant by telling them that there will be a whole lot of shaking going on. I try to be cute on this one. In verses 6, 7, and later in verse 21, God talks about shaking. In verses 6 and 7, I'm sorry, 6 and 21. In verses 6 and 21, the shaking is of both the heavens and the earth. You notice that? God says in verse 6, he says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Let me ask you, when did God do the first shaking that's referred to in verse 6? Actually, the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 quotes this verse and makes it clear that the reference to the prior shaking was when God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus in chapter 19, verse 18. The Hebrews passage in chapter 12 also makes it clear that the promised shaking of the heavens that is mentioned here in verse 6 refers to the time of Jesus' return, when he will establish his reign on earth at the end of this age that we're now in. Jesus' second coming will be attended with cosmic upheavals and the shaking of the heavens. We'll come back to that in a second. So the events of verse 6 will occur in a little while, it says, in God's economy. Of course, 1,000 years is like a day to God, we're told. So it's still future to us. We learn that as well from Hebrews 12. If we jump ahead now to verses 20 to 23 here at the end of the chapter, we can see that the promises that God makes to Zerubbabel also relate to this future time when the heavens are shaken as well as the earth. We're told that in verse 21. We are also told in verse 22 that God will then overturn thrones and shatter the power of these foreign kingdoms. Now, according to Revelation 19 or 20, and 20, I should say, Jesus will overthrow all kings when he returns to set up his millennial kingdom. Just before this, cosmic events will occur that are described in great detail in Revelation, particularly in chapters 6 and 8, including a great earthquake, the sun will be turned black, the moon will be turned blood red, the stars will fall, and so on. In verse 23 here, in Haggai, we're told at the time of the shaking, when the shaking takes place, that God will do something for Zerubbabel. What will he do? It says that God will make you, meaning Zerubbabel, like my signet ring. Well, who is you? The Bible often refers to the descendants of a person when it refers to the person. Remember how God did that when he told Abraham, I will make you into a great nation? Here, you know, the you actually refers to Zerubbabel's descendant, Jesus. How do we know that? Well, because a signet ring was the way that a king displayed his authority. In Matthew 28:18, which we just talked about a few moments ago, remember Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me? Jesus has really been given the signet ring of God the Father. How would this be an encouragement to the remnant and Zerubbabel? I think it's like this. The remnant likely had grave doubts about the status of their relationship with God at this point. When you think about it, see, God had promised to establish the throne of David forever back in 2 Samuel 7:13. But when Judah engaged in such terrible adultery and idolatry that God executed the curses that he promised in the covenant he made with Moses back in Deuteronomy 28-30, by sending it into captivity, the remnant could easily conclude that God was done with Israel. It had breached its covenant with God and was suffering the punishment for it, as it should. And that was it. That was the end of it. So this promise in Haggai that Zerubbabel would be like God's signet ring meant that God would make David's descendant a king again. And it meant that Judah would become then a kingdom again. And the descendant would be an all-powerful king with God's power in his hands. It meant that Israel would one day experience what God had promised Israel way back in Deuteronomy 30 when it did finally obey God. It meant that Israel was still in the covenant relationship with God that's described back in Deuteronomy 28-30. And it meant that it still had an opportunity to be used by God to be his servants to accomplish God's plans. You know, the people, of course, I don't think they knew the temple that they were building was to be used by God as a teaching tool or a visual aid that God would use in his plan to help people understand the gospel, things like substitutionary atonement. But they knew that God wanted it built, and he wanted them to do it, and he knew that they would be pleasing God by doing it. He told them that, and that he would then bless them. So it gave them an opportunity to do something that could have eternal significance. You know, when you think about it, the only way that our time on this earth matters is if we can be used by God to somehow make an eternal difference, doesn't it? You know, otherwise, everything else that we do is just temporary. That's what God's plan of salvation does so remarkably for us today. You know, when he refuses to work alone but includes us in it, it gives us an opportunity to make an eternal difference. And it does make a difference. Jesus told the 72 when he sent them out to evangelize in chapter 10, verses 1-13 in the book of Luke,
those who they gave the message to and whom rejected it would suffer greatly for the rejections. And then Jesus added in verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." So our evangelism efforts actually do make a difference. Not only in where place people will spend eternity, what the place is where they'll spend eternity, but how much they'll be punished for actually rejecting the gospel, like when the 72 went out. Our work is serious business. Remember when we talked about Ezekiel 33, where God told Ezekiel that if he failed to give warnings to the people of coming judgment, their blood was on his hands? He said that in chapter 33, verse 8. So it's serious work. But it also means that what we do on this earth matters eternally. It means that our lives can have tremendous value forever. You can actually bring someone, for example, to the Bible study who would otherwise never be saved and see them in eternity as a result. That one person's salvation for eternity makes your whole life worth living. So my second principle is this: having a God-given job that affects lives in eternity gives us an eternal purpose for living. Having a God-given job that affects lives in eternity gives us an eternal purpose for living. That is so important, otherwise our lives are meaningless. We can actually make a difference as to who lives in eternity with God. Zerubbabel was chosen by God to lead the temple building effort, a temple that God would use to be not only a physical visual aid to help us understand spiritual truths, but also a place where God's glory would again appear on earth. The coming glory is really what is referred to in the second shaking in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "I will shake all nations." You know, it's not the heavens and earth here. "And the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty." What's that all about? Well, the word desired has really two meanings. One means, quote, a highly esteemed, end quote, person. And the other is simply, quote, articles of value, end quote, material things. Probably both meanings are involved in God's promise here. The silver and gold, in other words, articles of value, are referred to in the very next verse. Now, last week, we read about this miraculous decree that King Darius issued in Ezra chapter 6, verse 8. Now, we don't have the exact date that it was issued, but it certainly was after the events here of Haggai 2. And this was actually a prophecy then of how God would shake down, you might say, the nations to provide for the temple. Darius' decree ordered the governor of the Trans-Euphrates states to actually fund the temple. So it shook them down. It shook down the Persian Empire in that sense. By the way, can you imagine the excitement at the temple site among the workers when Darius's decree arrived? Just think about that. They would have seen how God's promise of articles of value from other nations was literally being fulfilled in their presence. When you think about it, see, God not only wanted his people to know that their work was significant, he wanted them to believe his prophecies were true in his word. And this actually did both. In verse 9, God appears to refer to the other definition of the desired of all nations, the Messiah, Jesus. It says, "The glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace." Well, of course, Jesus, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, had the, quote, "glory of the one and only who came from the Father." So Jesus had this glory. And Jesus, of course, was in the temple a number of times after it was remodeled by Herod. He was there when he was 12 years old, we're told in Luke 2. And 21 tells us that he was there on a regular basis in the temple. So it was Jesus' glory that's referred to here. Jesus also was used by God to grant peace in Jerusalem, as Haggai 2:9 promises. Remember from our Isaiah study, chapter 53? It tells us, referring to Jesus, in verse 5, it tells us this: He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. So Jesus fulfilled that promise to bring peace between God and man, and He did it in Jerusalem, the city where the temple was being built. So God encouraged the temple builders by telling them what they were doing was indeed significant work. It would be a place where God would manifest His glory, and it would be itself glorious in its splendor one day. Again, God wants you to know that you work for Him in building His spiritual temples on earth, and it's significant to God. You are making an eternal difference. I hope that's encouraging to you. Let's talk about this last division. God encourages the remnant's work by revealing that their offerings were defiled, but promises future blessings. In verses 10 to 19, God has Haggai ask these two questions of the priests. And then He uses the answers to make a point in verse 14. He says there, "So it is with this people and this nation, in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." Well, what made their offerings defiled? It was because for 16 years, they had made offerings to God on the altar, but they did it while being disobedient. They would make the offerings, but they were so busy with their own lives that they would not work on the temple that God wanted built next to the altar. So this is what defiled their offerings. I think it means that God sees our efforts to serve and glorify ourselves first before Him as defiling what we do for Him. See, God had struck all their work, and He did it to get their attention so that they would repent of their self-focused devotion. He tells us that in verse 17. He says, "I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return. You did not return to me, declares the Lord." Think about that. You know, God does that. He tells us that over and over in the Bible. He tells us that in Amos 4, that He sends hardship into our lives to cause us to be spiritually sensitive, to get our attention so that we will repent. What did they need to repent of? Well, their priorities were reversed, like we talked about last week. But now when you think about it, we actually learned something more here. Reverse priorities are a sin. And we need to repent, to return to God, to be blessed by God. And this is where the remnant went wrong. Their priorities were reversed. But now they had repented, they were being obedient, and God was pleased with them. He says in verse 19, "From this day on, I will bless you." So my third principle is this: we can please God and be blessed by God if we repent of the sin of reversed priorities. We can please God and be blessed by God if we repent of the sin of reversed priorities. One more time. We can please God and be blessed by God if we repent of the sin of reversed priorities. Today, we please God by having His kingdom and His righteousness as our highest priority. We learned that last week. He in turn blesses us with what we need to be satisfied. He knows what is best for us, and He gives us that. It may not make us rich, but He knows what we can handle. He knows what's really best for us. So again, if you're living an anxious life, a dissatisfied life, will you ask yourself if perhaps you are being disobedient? Perhaps your temple, your body, that's God's Spirit, dwells in, needs a lot of work perhaps, that you're refusing to address. God's Spirit may be telling you what those areas are. How does He do that? Well, He gives you thoughts that you're choosing to ignore. That's sin. God is not pleased with us when we ignore His Spirit's promptings. He will withhold blessings. He will cause discomfort. He will cause anxiety until we repent. But once we do, once we begin obeying, God takes pleasure in that obedience. And he will bless us in a way that is satisfying. He will meet our needs. So let me ask you, is your conscience, is there a small voice or a prompt telling you to do something different? Is there a thought that's consistent with God's word telling you to change something in your life, bringing it into question? Well, it's a sin to ignore it. Will you give in to it? You will please God, and you will experience his blessings if you do. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the lessons that you give us, Lord. I pray that this will be an encouragement to all of us to have correct priorities, Lord. Put you first in our lives. Lord, help us to see that we can actually please you, the God of the universe, by obedience. What a motivator that is by itself, Lord. We thank you for how you work with us, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.